Well, good morning, everyone. By now, most of you probably already know who I am, and you're probably already tired of my voice. I don't know if this was up here last time I was preaching here. Was this somebody did me a favor and put a clock up here? And so now I know where I'm at. Looks like I have lots of time. If we want to be out here by lunchtime, I think I got almost an hour, so that should be more than sufficient. Well, we've been trying to in the last week, give you a little bit of a glimpse of who we are, Marion and myself, and just hope that we can give you a clear and hopefully an authentic picture as possible. We have tried very hard not to kind of present something we're not, and so I hope that in the decision that you as a church make as far as the pastor position that's open, we are trusting the Lord for His leadership in our lives, and I hope that you as a church too are trusting the Lord for His leadership for you as a congregation. As I shared on Friday night, I don't think very well on my feet, and so after you think of what you could have said or what you should have said or what you could have added, and I kind of started off my little introduction of who I was with just saying I'm an introvert. I'm not an extroverted person. I find myself enjoying silence and some of those things, and yet I enjoy people. I actually enjoy preaching. It's kind of one of those strange things for an introverted person to be in that kind of setting. But I thought of a joke that maybe it's okay to tell one joke in church, but it's a joke of a man who had a grandfather clock. And you know how those grandfather clocks with the long pendulums, and they're going tick tock, tick tock, and so this clock wasn't working, and instead of going tick tock, it just went tick, tick, tick. And so he's realized this thing needs to be fixed, and he's kind of like, well, who fixes grandfather clocks? Where do I go to get this thing fixed? And so he heard of a German clockmaker that was an expert at fixing clocks. And so he thought, you know what? I'm going to take this clock over. So he loads this big clock up and takes it over to this German clockmaker and repairman. And he says, you know, this is my clock, and it's supposed to be going tick tock, tick tock, and all it does is go tick, tick, tick. Now I don't know what he was expecting, but he just watched this German clockmaker grab this big grandfather clock, and he looked at it in this menacing tone, and he says, "We have ways to make you talk." And so sometimes that's how God does in our lives, and says, he obviously did that to Moses, and Moses said, you know what, God, I just stutter and I can't speak, and God says, you know what, enough of your excuses, I have ways to make you talk. And so God does that with us introverted people, and sometimes puts us in places that stretch us a bit and put us in places where we have to trust him. So this morning, I've entitled my sermon, "What Does True Success Look Like?" Now, I don't know how you in your personal life define success. We live in a world that has many ways of defining success. If you were to ask Kevin O'Leary from Shark Tank or Dragon's Den, how do you define success? He would say something about, it's all about the money. There's many definitions of success. Success in our world is defined often by your level of education, maybe your status in society, maybe some of your gifts and talents. There's many different things that society would like to use to define success. And so we in church, we sometimes adopt some of those views. Sometimes we have a mixture of those types of views. Then there's the how do you define success in ministry kinds of questions. And any of you that have ever been in leadership in a church, pastoral or as deacons or in elders or even in music ministry, there's always the question of what defines success. When you leave church or you finished your ministry, your Bible study group or whatever it is, when you ask the question, was that successful? Did that do what I had hoped it would do? Or did it do what God wanted it to do? So how do you define success in ministry? And that's been a question that I have grappled with, and I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I'm going to give you a little bit of how I would define success. This is, again, about me trying to communicate to you a little bit of my philosophy in ministry. And so again, this is a sermon that's a little bit of self-disclosure, but it's also, I hope, to get all of us thinking about that question: how do you define success? You don't necessarily at the end of this sermon have to adopt my definition of success, but I do want you to think about it, and I do want you to come up with your own biblical definition of how do you define success. Because at the end of life, you and I are going to stand before the God and the judge of all the earth, and we will hear, or hope to hear, those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so my question to us is, what will it take for your life and my life to hear that at the end of the age? And so if we keep that kind of thinking in our heads, that at the end of the age, we need to and want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," I think that will help us as we try to craft and as we try to define, what does success mean to me? How do you and I define success? Because when we have a definition of success in our hearts, when we understand what success looks like, or what it should look like in God's sight, then I think it will motivate us in that direction, and it will also help us to make choices along the way that will lead us to that place. Now, remember, God wants us to be successful. It's the problem is when we have the wrong definition of success. When Joshua was starting his ministry, Moses was there encouraging him. God speaks to him and he says, "This is how you will be successful." He says, "I want you to be strong and courageous. I don't want you to depart from the word of God." And he says, "Then you will have success." And he said he was to lead the people into that land of promise. So what does this success look like to you? Let me just give you a couple definitions of success. Some of them are Christian, some of them are not Christian. But just to give you a little bit of picture how people have tried to define success. Albert Einstein said it this way: "Try not to become a man of success, but rather to become a man of value. He is considered successful in our day who gets more out of life than he puts in. But a man of value will give more than he receives." That's Albert Einstein. Winston Churchill had kind of an interesting, probably one of those tongue-in-cheek kind of definitions of success. Winston Churchill defined success as this: "Success is moving from one failure to another with no loss of enthusiasm." That's kind of an interesting definition of success. Those of us that have had lots of failure in life and ministry, we would probably want to embrace that one. Success is moving from one failure to another with no loss of enthusiasm. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: "The people who try to do something and fail are infinitely better than those who try to do nothing and succeed." So today I want to use 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as a bit of a template, I think, for how would I define success. But so I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but before we go there, I want to take and read a passage from the Gospel of John chapter 17. And I feel I'm pretty solid ground here when I try to build my definition of success from this some of these biblical passages. And I'm using two characters, one being Jesus and one being the Apostle Paul, and trying to mesh their definition of success when we think of what does success look like. So just hold your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read it in a minute. And then turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17. This is right before Jesus is going to the cross. He's praying. He prays for unity for his disciples. And I'll just start reading at verse 4. I'd like to read from verse 4 to the end of verse 8. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now this is Jesus at the end of his ministry and life, and he says, Father, I glorified you, and I did the work that you have given me to do. To me, that should start to give us a bit of a picture. What does success look like? What is the work that God has given you to do? And at the end of your life, will you be able to say, Father, I glorified you, and I did the work that you have given me to do. So now what is it? He gives us a bit of a more of a picture. So I'll read verse 4 again. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now here, verse 6 I want you to pick up on. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, and the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now here's my thesis. My thesis is Jesus defines success in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So when we look at Jesus saying, Father, I glorified your name. I did the work that you gave me to do. I manifested your name. I revealed your nature. I revealed your character. Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He says, I have revealed the nature and the character of the invisible God to the people around me. And I've given them your word. They've understood who I am. They have received that word, and they have understood. So Jesus defined success in saying the work that God gave me to do was to manifest the name of the Father, to reveal his nature. His name is wrapped up in who he is, his nature of who the Father was. So that's how Jesus defined success in my mind, by saying, this is what you gave me to do, I manifested your name. Now let's go to the Apostle Paul, and I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. Now, I think the NIV says, setting forth the truth plainly. I like I'm reading from the New American Standard, uses the phrase, by the manifestation of truth, the revealing of truth. He says, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our inner man is decaying, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I'd just like to take us back to a few phrases, thinking of how did the Apostle Paul define success? And I kind of pointed out the phrase in verse 2. It says, by the manifestation of truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, I want my life to be a manifestation of truth, a revelation of truth that will commend my, commend this truth, this God who we serve. He says, to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul says, I'm not going to be appealing to their intellect. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have apologetics and that we don't appeal to the intellects of people. We have people like Rabbi Zacharias in the church that is a powerful apologist that can relate and reach the intellectuals of our age. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm not looking at reaching the mind. He says, I am looking deeper. I'm looking to commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want them to look at the life that I've lived, and I want them to know deep in their heart, they may not agree intellectually with me, but deep in their heart that what that man preaches is truth because I see him living it every day of his life. And so he says, by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, this is what will convince them the way I've manifested truth in my life. Let me just give you a couple more verses to kind of just strengthen that whole thought. Verse 10. Is the phrase, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. What was the goal? What was the thing he was purposing? He was saying, I want the life of Jesus to be manifested in mortal flesh. He says, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. He says, I'm a clay pot, but he says, I want the life of Jesus to be manifest. I want the life of Jesus to be revealed. Now, that helps me when I kind of look at my definition of success. When you look at success in ministry, there's all sorts of pressure. There's pressure on numbers, there's pressure on finances, there's pressure on how big your church building is. There's all sorts of things like that we use in the church world to define success. How many people come to your church? That's the first thing pastors ask each other. How big's your church? It's a subtle question that's there that kind of is part of our how do we define success question. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't want our churches to grow, and we're not against large churches. I mean, the more people that come to church, the more people that hear the Word of God that are transformed is important. But we can't. What happens if you, pastor in a rural community that has 450 people, there's limits. You will never have a mega church in a community that size. So you have to look and say, okay, I need to have a different idea of what success looks like in my life. And so the Apostle Paul said, no, to me it's about, will I reveal Jesus Christ? So Francis Frangipane has given me, I think, a definition of success that I can live with and that I can work with that I hope will be a guiding light for my life. And he says it this way very simply, true success is to reveal Jesus wherever we are. True success is to reveal Jesus wherever we are. That's Francis Frangipane. The Apostle Paul, I think, would have said very similar. Let me just give you a couple more scriptures just to make sure it's on a scriptural foundation. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 talks about, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The sweet aroma of Christ is to be manifest or revealed through us in every place. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 13 talks about being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, that Christ is written on our hearts, and that is manifest to people around us. The ultimate test, I think, of any ministry or any Christian organization is kind of the question is, what kind of people walk out of those doors on a Sunday after a service? To me, that's the ultimate test. The question that I ask myself as a pastor, that I ask myself in ministry leadership, when I'm said and done, first of all, my own life, how do I walk out of those doors and challenge God's people and ask the question, what kind of people walk through those doors? Are they the kind of people that reveal Jesus Christ in their schools, in their workplaces, in their businesses, in their interaction with their neighbors, in whatever place that will be. So again, I just want to maybe, sometimes it helps me as I listen to speakers to kind of know where they're coming from. And I just want to give you a little bit of background as to where I'm coming from in some of the thoughts that I want to share in this whole area of defining success. While we were at Cornerstone Crystal City, I had the amazing opportunity to take two sabbaticals. They were 2 one-month sabbaticals, one month after every 5 years. And we would take some holiday time on top of that. So we were usually gone about 6 to 7 weeks. And I kind of made it my goal in both of those two sabbaticals to do a personal study on 2 Corinthians. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here that's aspiring or is a Christian writer or aspiring to be a Christian writer. But I would challenge anybody that has that dream of being a Christian writer, here's my challenge to you. There's a book that needs to be written from 2 Corinthians that's entitled Spiritual Leadership from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is an interesting book. Paul is fighting for his ministry credentials. He had started the church in Corinth, and there were the super apostles of his day that were pulling the heart of the church at Corinth away from Paul and away from his influence in the church, and really were discrediting him and his ministry, and they were really taking over the leadership of the church. And so Paul is throughout 2 Corinthians is defending his life and ministry. And so to me, it's just this wonderful book that the Holy Spirit has given us that give us a picture and a glimpse of what went on inside the heart of the Apostle Paul. What was going on inside? What was the motivation of his life? It doesn't tell us always what he all did, but it gives us a picture of his heart. It gives us a picture, and basically, if you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul's argument would go very basic. There's a lot more that goes with it, but he says, I've suffered for Jesus, therefore I have authority to speak into this church, and these other false apostles, they haven't given their life the way I have. And so that's the gist of it. There's a lot more to it than that. But I did a personal study through 2 Corinthians, and I preached a sermon series that looked at and said, what does true ministry look like? And you will read, if you read quickly through 2 Corinthians, you will read words like ministry regularly. And Paul gives us a glimpse of what Christian ministry looks like from his apostolic viewpoint. And so let me just give you the titles of some of the sermons I preached on 2 Corinthians, just to give you a picture of where I'm coming from when I put this template of success over chapter 4. Chapter 1, I would just entitle Ministry Birthed Out of Suffering. He says, we've suffered, but we've received comfort, and out of that comfort, we serve and minister. Ministry is often birthed out of suffering. True ministry and successful ministry usually comes out of some very deep valleys. Number 2 is a ministry of restoration. This is, chapter 2 was talking about a brother that had to be disciplined, and he's calling them back to a ministry of restoration, and then ministry that spreads the aroma of Christ in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a ministry of the new covenant. There's words like ministry of righteousness, ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says our ministry is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry of righteousness. Chapter 4, I entitled it, Not Losing Heart in Ministry. It opens and closes with that phrase about not losing heart, not being discouraged in ministry. Ministry is a very discouraging thing. If we don't have a proper definition of what true ministry looks like, we will get discouraged. Chapter 5, Ministry in the Light of Eternity, or a ministry of reconciliation. There's both thoughts are there. Chapter 6, commending ourselves as servants of God and not discrediting the ministry. We just have to look around and see ministry being discredited. The name of Jesus, people that carry that name, discrediting that name and that ministry. On and on, chapters 8 and 9, ministry of giving. Just a lot of different pictures that we could have. And chapter I think it's chapter 11, I would entitle the goal of true ministry is to present the church to Christ as a pure virgin. He says, this is my goal, to present the church to Jesus Christ as a pure virgin. So as we look at chapter 4 and put this template of what did success look like in the life of the Apostle Paul, I just want to give you a couple of thoughts with it. Again, this is definitely not exhaustive, but just as I've reflected on the definition of success, what does success look like for me, what do I believe it looks like for the church, and help us to kind of come to grips with it. So first of all, verses 1 to 3, success, I think, is a lot about being faithful. Now, you remember in the parable of the talents Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25, he has these three servants, and he gives one of them five talents, another two talents, another one, and the one with five talents doubled it and made 10, and Jesus says to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He had been entrusted with something, and he had done something with what he had been trusted with. Now, my question to us is, what is it that God has entrusted to you? God has entrusted gifts. He has entrusted talents to you. What are you doing with what God has given to you? It is unique to every person. We have been given something unique, and we're called to use those gifts and to use those talents for the cause of Christ. And we are to be faithful. So in all of this, he says, chapter 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There are many reasons to get weary and discouraged in ministry. There's many excuses that we could have for dropping out, for being unfaithful, but God calls us to be faithful. He calls us not to grow weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. The devil has many, many things that he can whisper into our ear that would cause us to grow weary in doing well. Let me just give you some things that he may have spoken into your ear. We don't see the results we thought we would. Things didn't show up. Not as many people showed up at Bible study as I had hoped. When I'm doing music ministry, there's not people responding the way I'd hoped they would. People aren't as responsive to the message of the gospel when I share it. When I reach out to my friends and neighbors, the walls go up. There's all kinds of excuses. Ministry can be lonely. You can be so much by yourself. I'm the only one standing up for what's right. I'm the only one standing up for what's true. We can compare ourselves to others that do the same ministry and say, you know what, they do it so much better, maybe I should just be dropping out. Maybe that's a good reason for me not to do anything. Those are kind of the things that the devil whispers in our ears. Often we do it alone and there's few people to help us. We've forgotten that there's a spiritual battle. It's hard work. Getting ready, preparing, anybody that's ever prepared sermons or prepared Bible studies or prepared for music ministry or prepared to reach out and touch your neighbor's lives, it's hard work. It's not all easy. Then there's the whole thing, life gets busy. There's all kinds of other things that happen, and we grow weary with all the things that are going on, and we get tired of the responsibilities we carry. So Paul gives us, I think, a couple reasons for not losing heart and continuing to be faithful. And the first one is in verse is one, since we have this ministry. I think it calls us to ask the question, where did we receive the ministry from? Who gave it to us? Who's the one that put us in that calling? Who's the one that put those gifts into our hearts? Who's the one that says, this is what I want you to do? It's God. Paul looked upon his ministry as a stewardship from God. He says, God has entrusted me with this message of the gospel. He has called me to proclaim it faithfully, and he's called me to be faithful in what he has given to me. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 2, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So he says, I've been given this grace, this stewardship. I have to steward this grace that was given. Ephesians 2:10, a verse that you probably all know off by heart. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hebrews chapter 1, 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about running the race that is set before us. I like the NIV. It says, we're to run the race that is marked out before us. That tells me that there's markers on your race. When you're running that race of life, God puts markers that define your racetrack, that define the race that you are to run. God has a race for each of us to run, and we are to steward that gifting, that ministry that he has given to us, and do it faithfully, that at the end of the age, he will be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So where have we received the calling? The calling doesn't come from somebody electing us. The calling comes from bigger than that. The calling comes from heaven. The calling comes from God. Secondly, he says, we have received mercy, because as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. When we lose sight of the mercies of Christ, we will quickly lose heart. Rick Warren tells a story of how they started this new church, and they had to do all the setup and tear down, and they were moving her all around, and he started murmuring and complaining, and God just brought him up short, and just brought him again to the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, and he asked the question, why am I doing this? Lord, you had mercy on me. When we lose sight of the mercy of Christ, we will lose sight of the ministry and calling that God has for us. Sometimes we just have a hard time defining success in ministry, but I think when we keep in mind that God has called you to a specific ministry and you have received mercy, that should help us to be faithful. So success to me is sometimes just showing up, being there for the long haul, being there day in and day out. Sometimes, especially in pastoral ministry, you look at a sermon and say, that really flopped, that did lousy. Do we quit? No, we pick ourselves up and say, next Sunday, by God's grace, it will be better than it was the previous Sunday. You can put that, I'm putting it in pastoral ministry, you put it in your shoes. Whatever it is that you do, whatever that service is that you render to God, that, there's times when it doesn't look very promising, it doesn't look like it's bearing fruit, maybe it's the seed sowing kind of ministry that you put the seed in the ground and you have to wait a while for that seed to grow. Being faithful. Secondly, I think we have to keep in mind, if we're looking at success from God's vantage point, we have to remember the spiritual nature of the ministry that God has called us to be about. In verse 3 and 4, Paul gives us a bit of a picture. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says, there's the god of this world blinding the minds and eyes of people, that as we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, that's being blinded. They are unable to see. And if we look at that and we get mad at them because they can't see, I think we will quickly get discouraged. Those of you that have tried to reach out to your neighbors, that have tried to reach out to your coworkers, and the walls went up, just remember this verse. There are blinders that go up. And so how do we take those blinders off? We just have to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. I could give you all kinds of verses, but let me just give you a couple. 1 John 5, verse, I believe it's verse 19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. But my favorite passage when I think of this that helps me get my head around some of this the nature of the spiritual battle, would be in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17 is a prophetic voice, word pointing us to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And let me just read it. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so we know from a New Testament vantage point, that is definitely speaking of Jesus, that he is the cornerstone that has been firmly placed, and that we build our lives, and as we believe in him, we will not be disturbed or disappointed or put to shame. Different translations use different thinking. But what intrigues me is the verse that follows. It says this, "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." That phrase, "sweep away the refuge of lies," has spoken to me huge numbers of times when I've thought of this principle of the spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan is what? He's the father of lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. And people embrace those lies, and they find refuge. They find a safe place in lies. And God says, one day I'm going to sweep away the refuge of lies. I'm going to take the refuge that people have built and found that they're safe in this lie. Now, there's all kinds of lies, and I don't even pretend to be able to give you all of them, but some simple lies are, there's no God. We have a whole evolution system that is built on a lie that says there's no God. There's no creator. There's other lies that say there's no accountability before God. There's no life after death. There's all kinds of lies that the devil puts out there that people base their lives on, that they take refuge and find protection. This is a safe place. If I deny the existence of God, I'm safe. That's the lie, but people find refuge. So God says, I'm going to sweep away the refuge of lies. So we as Christians, we have a mandate. We are to work with God in sweeping away the refuge of lies. Now, how do we do that? We do it by the manifestation of truth, by commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. As we live out truth and faithfully proclaim that truth, people will look at our lives and say, you know what, maybe I'm taking refuge in the wrong places. Where do we take refuge as Christians? We take refuge in the living God. So, again, there's lots that could be said about this, but part of success is recognizing the spiritual nature of the battle that we face, and through prayer and intercession, breaking down those lies that people believe, and especially if we can recognize the lies that people are embracing around us, praying that God will reveal truth, that God will help their hearts and minds to understand. I mentioned it last Sunday, but Jesus in the parable of the sower of the seed, when the seed comes and it falls on rocky ground, it's the people that don't understand. The devil comes and he steals it away. And so remembering that, I think will help us. Other things that we need to keep in mind, I'm going to try to wrap it up here quickly. We need to stay faithful to the message of the gospel. It's a simple message. Paul kind of sums it up in verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake, Jesus' sake." So he just kind of simply says, okay, this is what we preach. We preach Jesus as Lord. My college Bible college professor had always had an interesting way of saying this. He said, "Thy kingdom come," when we pray that, has a flip side, and the flip side is, "My kingdom go." And this is about surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And we look at what is the message we are called to proclaim. In one sense, it's very simple and very basic that a child can understand. And yet on the other sense, it's so profound, it will take a lifetime of seeking and of discovery, of prayer and asking for the spirit of wisdom and understanding to understand all that God is and all that he has for us. So our message is, I've summed it up, who Jesus is as the Son of God, who Jesus is as our high priest. So I've just kind of taken whole blocks and books of the Bible and say, the Gospel of John reveals Jesus as the Son of God. The book of Hebrews reveals him as this great high priest who intercedes for us. The book of Revelation reveals him as the King of Kings. Our message is to take all of that and to reveal Christ in the way the scriptures reveal him. Then there's what Jesus did. The Gospels and Acts give us a picture of what Jesus did, his ministry, his miracles, all the things that he did. Book of Acts gives us a picture of him working through the church from heaven. So it's still what Jesus began to do and teach, the Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And then there's what Jesus said, the teachings of Christ. We're to faithfully proclaim those things. We need to know who Jesus is in our lives as Lord and Savior, but we also need to experience that work that he does of forgiveness, of saving, of transformation in our hearts and lives. But then it's about obeying, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Isn't that the big, great commission? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. So if we go back to the teachings of Christ, how are we doing in that whole ministry of teaching? True, I have a couple more points. I'm going to be quick with them. But I just want to help us get a picture of how the Apostle Paul defined success. Another thing that he used that I think a picture he gives us of what does true success look like is the phrase bondservants. Verse 5, he says, "And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." When the disciples were having the disciples of Christ had this argument about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus challenged their definition of greatness. And he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be servant of all. Now, Jesus isn't against greatness. In fact, I believe Jesus wanted his disciples to aspire to greatness. God wants his people to be great, but to be great with his definition of greatness. And he says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be servant of all. There's a wonderful story of D.L. Moody, powerful evangelist, reached more people than probably almost any other evangelist. Now today with television and internet, there's much more influence that can be had. But in the days before all these things, D.L. Moody was probably the evangelist, the messenger of God that had probably the most influence in his day and age. And he had a conference, and evangelists and pastors from all over Europe came to this conference that he was going to be teaching on. And so they housed all these pastors in a kind of a dorm setting. And the culture in Europe, apparently, in the 1800s, was that at the end of the day, you would take your shoes off and you'd set them outside your dorm room, and they had hall servants that would come by and they would shine all your shoes. And in the morning, you'd open your door and your shoes would be shined and you could put them on in the morning. And so D.L. Moody looked at this. He walked out of his door of his dorm room and realized that these people, these European pastors, had put all their shoes outside their door, and there were no hall servants to be polishing these shoes. So D.L. Moody asked a few of his the students that he mentored, "You guys want to do this?" And all, it's like in the Bible times, they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. And so they made excuses why they couldn't. So D.L. Moody came, and he gathered up all of those shoes, and late at night, he began polishing every one of those shoes and putting them back again at the door room. He was a servant of servants. Here he was, the man they had all come to hear preach, the man that they had all come to hear what does evangelism and outreach look like, and he says, "Here, I'm going to model it for you." Sounds very much like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He says, "This is what servanthood looks like. You want to be great? Let me wash your feet. Let me give you a demonstration of what true servanthood looks like." So the Apostle Paul, I think, was a man with a servant's heart. Then true success requires a steadfast and unwavering faith in the promise of God. Verse 6 is an interesting promise that applies to a whole lot of different things. Verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So Paul takes us back to creation, and he says, the earth was formless and void, it was dark, there was nothing going on that was of any good, and God said, "Let the light shine, let there be light." And God created light, and he says the same thing about the new creation. He says, this God has shone in our hearts. Now, I just want to give us a bit of a thought on this. When you and I look around our world, it is easy to be afraid of the darkness. It's easy for us to be overwhelmed by the darkness. There is all sorts of darkness all around us. And the Christian world is notorious for complaining about what the devil's doing and what the evil people are doing and all of that. Now, I'm not advocating burying our head in the sand, but I talk to people all around us. Well, the Gideons aren't able to go into the school. They're taking prayer out of the schools. All of those kinds of things. Those are true, and those are concerning kinds of things. They bother me as well. But I think we have to remember there is a promise that God says, light shall shine out of the darkness. And God says that light will shine. It doesn't matter how dark a room is, but when you put some light in there, it brightens that whole room. Where you and I go as Christians, we are called to be that light. Yes, we live in a dark world, and it's honestly, yes, it's probably going darker. But when it grows darker, the opportunities for light to shine, I think, are greater. Will we allow that light to shine? And I want to call out today those of you that are called especially to a ministry of intercession and prayer. If I could give you a picture, the Annas that are in the temple day and night making intercession, I would call you to that place of intercession and say, Lord, let your light shine. You said light shall shine into the darkness. And in the same way, God took this this world that was dark and formless and void on the creation, and he said, light will shine, that the intercessors of our day are called, I believe, to be the watchman on the wall, that in the words of Isaiah 62, give him no rest day or night until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And I will just take Jerusalem out, and I mean, still it's important that it's there, but if I could use the word church, that he would make the church this glorious presence, this glorious place of his presence where his light just shines forth from it. Will we take and stand on that unwavering on that promise? God has said, light will shine in the darkness. And with it, there's a lot of things I could say about the spirit of faith that this passage would remind us. It says, while we continually look at those things that are unseen, we are continually look at temporal things of the here and now, but God calls us to look at those things that are unseen. I'll just wrap this up with my last thought when it comes to what does success look like. Success, I believe, is not achieved by human effort and by human ingenuity. This passage, I think, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power would not be of ourselves, but of God. Now, that pathway will take us through all sorts of suffering. It will take us through all sorts of things where we're crushed but not perplexed. We're discouraged, where all these things are happening, but he says we're not struck down. I can give you, you can read it yourself, but he says, it talks about afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, all for one purpose, that the life of Jesus would be manifest through us, that it would be about his power. You just read quickly through the book of Acts, and you would have a hard time convincing me that those things that were happening in the book of Acts were done by human effort and human power. It was done by the power of the living Christ. It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. True success is not about human ingenuity, but it's about God's power and his grace working through our lives. So my question back to your definition of success is, how do you define success? You may have a better definition than me. If you do, you can email it to me or you can send it to me. You can tell me later. But I want you to think about, what is your definition of success? Mine is to reveal Jesus Christ wherever I am. That helps me. It's not then about the numbers. It's not about the budgets. It's not about the buildings. It's about me being faithful to him in revealing Jesus Christ. Now, that definition of success works in pastoral ministry. It works in installing cabinets at Triple E. It works in all sorts of places. It works in my neighborhood. It works with my neighbors. That definition of success helps me get out of bed and say, am I revealing Jesus Christ where I live, where I work, where I have any sphere of influence? It's not all about success in ministry. It's about, I believe, success in life, that at the end we will hear those, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Will we be faithful? Will we rely on God's power? Will we be true to the simplicity of the gospel? Will we be faithful to him? That is my question. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just come before you. I thank you, O God, for this opportunity. This has been a long sermon. I've said lots of things. I've gone a lot of different directions with this. But God, I just want to bring it back again. Jesus, when you prayed and you said, Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. I manifested your name to the people you gave me. Lord, I just ask that for each of us, that in wherever we live, that we will learn to manifest, to reveal what Jesus Christ looks like. Jesus, that you will shine brightly through our lives, that your grace would be evident in ways that no human being could manufacture. But Lord, that your wisdom, your unique gifting would be evidenced in each person. Lord, your word talks about the manifold grace of God, that multicolored, multivaried grace that you put into each of your children. I ask, O God, that in each of us, in our unique way, Lord, would be able to manifest that, whether that's in ministry in the body of believers, whether that's in ministry in worship and intercession to you, whether that's in ministry of outreach into our neighborhood and schools and places of work. God, I just ask that you would help us to seek out and to define and look at what success looks like for each of us as your children. We ask it in your name. Amen.